We have gathered for a celebration that really should excite Christians. If for no other reason, that is the only ceremony that Christ authorized the church to undertake in his name. This should be more exciting than people make Christmas. Because this is the only true celebration that Christ wants you and I to be involved in. That means it's something that will come in with excitement. And at the same time, with a sober attitude, recognizing that yes, Christ gave it all to come and redeem us. But also recognizing he's no longer on the cross. He is an exalted Lord. And therefore, that we pay attention to what he tells us. And what he requests from us is to continue to remember him when we do celebrate this occasion. So he says, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So what that means is that this is the time that you and I should shut out everything, think nothing about ourselves, our problem, or whatever it is that blocks our mind. It's a time to set it aside. Think about only our Savior, what he did on the cross, on our behalf, and think of the fact that one day we all will gather before him, believers of all ages, to celebrate with him, just as we are sharing a common table this morning. However, there is a warning for those who take this very lightly. If you're a believer in Christ, you are commanded to do it. And you must do it seriously. If you're an unbeliever and you take it, it doesn't mean anything. But for the believer who takes it without being conscious of his or her spiritual life, there is a serious warning. And that warning says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That's 1 Corinthians 11:28-30. And it says to us that some people have died. Some believers died in the past, because they came to this table, made it a very light thing, when in reality, it is a very serious occasion. So to ensure that you are in good state, spiritually, you need to examine your thought, your motive, whatever has happened a few minutes ago, and ensure that you are in fellowship with the Lord. I mean, if you see any sin, confess it. And that prepares us to celebrate this great occasion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that our Savior lived this celebration for us to think about him. And we recognize that we live in a world where our sinful nature fights us in every way to keep us from focusing upon you. We pray as we begin this hour to celebrate that God the Holy Spirit will enable us, focus our minds for us, so that we can think about nothing else but our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before the break and before our Lord's Supper, we were to look at Luke 24:47. Well, the point was that the church is charged with the function of global evangelization. Here we read, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the function of the church. Now again, in the context of his disciples wanting to know if Jesus was about to restore the kingdom after his resurrection. He directed their attention not to the restoration of the kingdom, but what they should be their focus, which is the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, 8. It reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So you see, that is the function of the church. To assign it to some 144,000 Jews, it doesn't sound to be in line with this function here. Now, some cautious scholars indicate that it is likely, but possible. I mean, that it is unlikely, but possible, that this sign of preaching the gospel was fulfilled in the first century and has been fulfilled in greater sense many times since then. Now, all we can say is that no one knows if and when this sign will be fulfilled. It is only God who knows to what extent the preaching of the gospel to the nations will be considered complete. We can assume that since the end has not come, and since Christ has not returned, that the preaching of the gospel to all nations has not yet been achieved. That's all we can assume. So that's the first thing, that it is clear the Bible teaches that the gospel must reach everywhere before Christ comes. A second event is the appearance of false Christs and false prophets who work signs and wonders. Jesus predicted that there will be false Christs and false prophets before the second coming, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. It reads, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." Now, the false Christs are those who claim to be the Messiah, but are, of course, false. The false prophets are those who claim to be sent by God, but are not true prophets of God. The thing that makes this appearance dangerous, though, is that these false individuals will be capable of performing great acts as a demonstration of power, and many will be impressed. Now, their acts will be so convincing that some of the elect might even begin to believe that they are true. And there's no doubt that there have been many false Christs and prophets since the time of Jesus' prediction. Now, Jewish sources tell us that there have been more than 50 messianic pretenders, those who claim to be the Messiah, in the last 2,000 years of Jewish history. There have been that many. Those that don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. Now see, there was Theudas mentioned in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5 verse 36. Acts 5:36, it reads, "Some time ago, Theudas appeared, proclaiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing." That was Gamaliel's wise advice to the Sanhedrin: leave these disciples alone, because if this Christ that they are following is false, what happened to the race? What happened to him? It didn't happen. Now, according to Josephus, though, this Theudas told many, great many of his followers, that he was a prophet who, by his own command, could pass River Jordan. But then he was eventually beheaded by the order of Theudas, the procurator of Judea. So, there have been many individuals who have claimed to have received a new revelation from God that points to the truth, except that it's not Jesus Christ. Many have claimed that. But most of them, in spite of their special claim, or the claim of special powers, have not actually produced the miraculous acts to which Jesus referred. In the last, 500-700 years, many have come forward, come out with only God spoke to them, revealed this to them, and they now have the truth, and so on. But they never performed some of the miraculous things that Jesus said. So this sort of claim then will continue, but it would seem that the false Christ and false prophets Jesus had in mind will be such that they not only deceive, but actually perform miracles that will actually impress people. They will do that. So that's what Christ said will happen, that such will come, many false Christ, false prophets, before his second coming. The third thing that he said that will happen is that there will be special signs in heaven that affect the luminaries. The luminaries. We have studied this, actually, in connection with this study in Luke 21, verses 25 through 27. Luke 21, verses 25 through 27. There again, it reads, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, Luke, of course, as we said previously, did not give further description of these signs associated with the heavenly luminaries. But from Matthew's record, we have a fuller description of what will happen with these luminaries, as we read in Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. He reads, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, this description, of course, is similar to that of Prophet Isaiah in connection with the days of the Lord. The day of the Lord, he talked about it in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah Isaiah 13:10. He raised the stars of heaven, and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Now, so solar eclipses are well known. They are well known events that have occurred periodically throughout the history of the world. However, a prolonged eclipse of the sun may indicate God's wrath on the world or his displeasure with mankind. When Jesus was crucified, God's wrath was expressed in his judgment of our sins on the Son of God. So, it is not surprising that there was an extended darkness for 3 hours in Judea during this particular event when Christ was being crucified. For 3 hours. This we know from Matthew 27:45. Matthew 27:45. He raised from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land. Now this darkness lasted from 12 o'clock noon through 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So this particular event on the day of crucifixion, of course, is also similar to what Prophet Amos prophesied regarding the time the Lord will bring about additional disasters on Israel. This according to Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. It reads, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Now remember that when Christ was on the cross, he says it was dark from 6th hour, that is noon, until 3 o'clock for the 9th hour. But in case of Amos, it says, the Lord says, it will go down in the at noon. Now, Amos wrote several hundred years before Christ appeared. So what he said at least has been verified, even though what he's talking is still yet in the future. But we see it happen exactly when Christ was crucified. Now then, since solar eclipses occur occasionally, then the events Jesus spoke of with respect to the signs of the luminaries probably will involve a much longer period of solar eclipses than have previously been observed. Now these events Jesus spoke with respect to the heaven, they have not yet occurred, for no condition today that has happened on the earth or in the sky represents the shaking of the heavens and the sky that will take place on this particular earth after or just before the second coming, as Jesus predicted. Now, it is true that some scholars take the shaking of the heavenly bodies only in a figurative manner, but there should be no doubt that while there will be some kind of shake-up of spiritual beings in heaven, But the falling of stars will be taken in a literal sense, since that will make sense, or will at least be in line with what the Holy Spirit had given Peter as far as the destruction of the present heavens and the present earth. Because this is what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. So we'll come back to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar." So if the heavens disappear, you will expect the stars, sun, everything will disappear. So he said, "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." So that will tell us, yes, something hasn't happened yet to ensure that the coming, second coming is taking place. So that's the third thing that Jesus said will take place before the second coming. The fourth is the appearance, I mean the scripture, really not directly from the Lord at this point, while he was on the earth, but after he went back to heaven, though. The appearance of the man of sin and the rebellion. That will take place. There will be the appearance of the man of sin and actual rebellion before there will be the second coming. Now the Apostle Paul, directed by the Holy Spirit, tells us that the second coming of the Lord will not take place until the one described as a man of lawlessness is revealed and the rebellion takes place. Now we discuss these two events, man of lawlessness and the rebellion. These are two different events, but we discuss them together because they are linked together in the same passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, read to verse 3. It says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs." See, that's one event. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed." A different event. "The man doomed to destruction." Now, see, a little background here. A background information will really be helpful with these two events or signs that will precede the second coming. In his first epistle to the Thessalonians, that was in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the apostle had written to comfort the Thessalonians regarding the position of their fellow believers who had died. See, they all were expecting that Christ is going to come. Like I told you last week, they all lived in expectation it can happen the next minute. That's the way they were looking. And here they are, fellow believers who are dying. And that depressed them. That got them concerned. So are they going to lose out? And that's why the apostle wrote them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. Say, no, they're not losing out because they're going to join in the resurrection. So he informed them that the dead believers will be resurrected, and they who are living will be transformed. So together, they will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Now this first letter apparently gave rise to various speculations, just as we're having today, prophecies, all kinds of speculations. In fact, certain individuals began to teach that the day of the Lord has already come, so that many believers were upset that their thoughts about the apostles' previous teaching on the subject were affected negatively. So it is to correct the error of such teachers that the apostle wrote this second epistle. Now the apostle informed them that the day of the Lord will not take place until after the rebellion. Now the word rebellion is translated from a Greek word from which we get the English word apostasy, that refers to defiance of established system or authority. Hence, the Greek word means rebellion, abandonment, breach of faith. However, in the context, the meaning is that of being unfaithful to or abandoning or denying something or someone. A problem with the word here, though, is that there's no clear indication of the one that will be involved in the rebellion. It just said the rebellion. Didn't tell us who. Now, this lack of specificity has led to all kinds of interpretation of what this means. One interpretation is that this apostasy, as they use it, as some transliterated from the Greek now, refers to the fact that many Christians will return back to the Jewish faith or to Judaism. That's how some interpret it. However, judging from the way this word was understood by the Jews, which will indicate that this apostasy or rebellion is to be found among those who are believers as well as unbelievers, in the sense of general rebellion against divine authority. General rebellion. And that, you know, sometimes when you look at some of the things that are going on today, you may wonder, because by and large, there's a great rebellion among Christians. And you say, what are you talking about? Very few now take the word of God as absolute. Now, when I say take it, I don't mean that you say, oh, if you say you believe it, that it is, yes, the absolute word of God. And then you say, but I, once you put that word, but you destroy whatever it is you believe. It is either absolute or it's nothing. So, there is a sin that we're rebelling. Many of us say, yeah, but the Bible says that, but. Now, that's a rebellion. And you see a whole lot of that going on today among Christians. I'm not saying that that's the rebellion, but I'm just giving you an idea that that's possible. So some of them, that's what they think. Now this, anyway, the apostle says must take place before the second coming. Whatever that rebellion is, we don't really know fully what it is, but whatever it is, it will take place before the second coming. Now this event is followed by the appearance of the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. Again, there have been various attempts to interpret the meaning of the phrase, the man of lawlessness. Some take this expression as a reference to an impersonation of evil principle or movement. In other words, they don't make it an individual. They just say it's a principle. Majority, though, take this as a reference to an individual. And personally, I take it as a reference to an individual. Now, even among those who take this expression as a reference to an individual, several attempts have been made to identify this individual. For example, there are those who indicate that the individual in view must be a Jew or perhaps the Jewish people as a whole. Now, others identifying him as a political leader, such as Caius Caesar or Caligula, Emperor Titus, and in the recent times as Napoleon Bonaparte and Adolf Hitler. Now, perhaps the most identification that has been extensively justified is that of the Papa. In other words, for those who identify the Pope as a man of lawlessness, justify it by the claims of the Pope. They maintain that the Pope holds a high position in the church, professing an affectionate reverence for Christ, yet really betraying him. Now, so, as a lawless one, they say he claims supremacy over all law, civil, divine, and even that of conscience. That's why they say, that's why most of them say, it's the Pope. Now, all these identifications have proven false, since the second coming has not yet taken place. So, in spite of these efforts to identify the man of lawlessness, the best identification is to take him as the Antichrist that will exist in the future. Take him as the Antichrist that will exist in the future. See, there is a definite article before the word man in the Greek indicating that it is really a particular individual the Apostle Paul had taught about to the Thessalonians. He is the leader of all rebellion against God. He is the head and the unique Antichrist. Now, we say this because there are many Antichrists today in the world, in the sense that they are antagonistic towards Christ and the gospel of Christ. It is this individual Antichrist that make us aware that we are at the last days, as the Apostle John writes in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. First John reads, "Dear children, this is the last hour." In other words, we're in the last days. It has begun. "And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." Now, see, he talks about the Antichrist. So that's whom we believe is the best way to describe the man of lawlessness. Whoever he is the Antichrist. Now, there's no indication that this Antichrist has appeared as yet. Although some careful theologians say that it is unlikely, but possible, that he has appeared. In other words, if Christ is going to come in 4 years from now, he's already on the earth. I didn't say he's coming 4 years from now. Now, remember, I did not just say if he. That is to say, if the coming of Christ is very near, then the Antichrist must be around already. But we don't know. See, that's the thing. In spite of somebody telling me of somebody predicting of September 2012 or something. No, we don't know anything. He can come any day. That's the issue. We don't really know. In any case, because of this father, there will be the appearance of the man of lawlessness and the rebellion. Then that, some say, because of it, we have to be very careful what we say about the second coming. Now, the fifth event that is clearly stated in the scripture that will take place before the second coming is the great tribulation, the great tribulation. Now, Jesus, while still on his discourse on Mount Olives about his second coming, predicted that there will be a great tribulation, as we read in Mark chapter 13, verses 19 through 20. Mark chapter 13, verses 19 through 20. It reads, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. Now you notice that the word tribulation is not used in the NIV, as you find in the Authorized Version, King James Version, or the New American Standard. But the word distress is used here. Now, actually, the word distress is translated from a Greek noun that in this context refers to trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation. Now, some scholars take this prediction of tribulation as a reference to the period of the Roman siege of Jerusalem in the period between AD 66 and AD 70. Now, it is a historical fact that there was terrible suffering for the Jews during that war. That it is possible to take Jesus' prediction of great tribulation to refer to that period, especially since Luke puts his suffering under the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke 21, verse 23. Luke 21, verse 23. Now, this is why some think that tribulation has to do with Jerusalem's destruction. Because here it says, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress, the same Greek word, in the land, and wrath against these people. So that's why some think it could refer to that. However, we do not believe that. We do not believe that kind of identification for several reasons. That the tribulation was indeed the distress of the Jews, their suffering during the war, since of course Jesus has not returned, because he said it will happen just before he returned. He hasn't returned yet. There is of course a fact that Jesus said that something about this distress when he said, "I never to be equaled again." In other words, there can be nothing like it ever. So that's one reason, you know, some other things will make us think that he was referring to that event. So the suffering of the Jews during the destruction of Jerusalem was certainly exceeded by the Jewish Holocaust of the modern time. Not to mention the unbelievable sufferings and persecutions Christians experience under the Roman Empire and are still experiencing, especially in those so-called Islamic countries. Now, these sufferings of these Christians in some cases surpass the distress of the Jews in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. So that would not have been the distress that Jesus had in mind, because we've seen things worse than that now. Now, another reason we think that they are wrong is that it is clear that the great tribulation in view is to be accompanied by great signs in heaven, as we read in Mark chapter 13, verse 24 and 25. Mark chapter 13, verse 24 through 25. It reads, "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." So these signs, especially of stars falling from heaven, did not occur during the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's why we can accept that. But that's not all. The distress associated with the destruction of Jerusalem was localized. But the great distress or tribulation that Jesus speaks of occurring before the second coming is global in nature. This is because those who were saved from it are certainly from different nations. Those saved are described in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Revelation Revelation chapter 7, 13 through 14. This is what we read about this great tribulation. It reads chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Revelation 7 reads, verse 13, "Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Now you see, those are things when you read, you know there is some kind of figurative speech here, because how can you make something white in the blood? And you put something that's white in blood, it doesn't come out, it comes out red or the color of blood. So here he's talking about their redemption anyway. So, but earlier though, in the same chapter, we have a description of these believers as those from various nations. That's why we're arguing that the tribulation has to be global. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. Chapter 7, look at verse 9. He said, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." These are the people described as coming out of the great tribulation. So, it should be clear then that this tribulation or distress is global and not one associated with the fall of Jerusalem that Luke records in his gospel. So be that as it may, now these passages that involve events or signs regarding the second coming of Christ that we have considered, if they were the only passages in the scripture on the subject of the second coming, that would lead to the conclusion that Christ simply cannot come at any moment. I mean, if you look at all these passages, and what you say will happen, and you can say, no, it cannot happen, just come any moment, just like that, because these things will take time to unfold. Now, this is the view, though, as we have stated previously, many Christians hold, since on the surface, these events or signs have not yet taken place, and some of these events will probably take place over some period of time, supporting the view of those who teach that the second coming cannot occur at any moment. But we have already noted the passages that indicate that the second coming can occur at any moment. So with these two sets of passages of scripture, we find ourselves in the same situation the Jewish believers found themselves regarding the first advent of Christ, since they had prophecies that described the Messiah as both a conquering king, as a seed of David, and a suffering servant. Furthermore, there is in the scripture, there is the scripture also that speak of the new heaven and the new earth, in which the Messiah will definitely be involved, implying that there were two comings of Christ. That's what it implied, but they didn't get it. And the reason? Nature of prophecy. So faced with this kind of conflicting descriptions of the Messiah from the scripture, whom they believed will come, the rabbis propose different theories as to how the Messiah will come. But none of these theories prove to be wholly correct, totally correct. But with information in the New Testament, we could look back and see where the two advents of Jesus Christ appeared, but the rabbis could not see. Now we are looking backwards, and you know, because they have prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. But when you read some of these passages, there's something that if the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, they would have seen the two comings. But there's no way they could have explained it. Now, so you take a good illustration in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, we read from verses 6 through 7. It reads, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I see the expression, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now that clearly refers to the Christ's first advent. But they couldn't have done that, because it's the way these things are made together. Because the rest of the passage definitely refers to the second coming, since Jesus Christ did not fulfill the rest of this prophecy at his first advent. So that's what they were looking at, and they look at that and say, well, he's going to do all this, so he cannot be the one that dies on the cross. That was the dilemma that they faced. They didn't know how to resolve it. So, as again, these rabbis could not see the distinction between the first and the second advent. So they have problem in dealing with such passages. Now today we are faced with the same problem. Same problem. See, that's why I keep cautioning, don't be dogmatic about these things when it comes to the second coming. Because look at all those people. They all had part of it right, part of it wrong in their theological systems. So as far as we're concerned, we're dealing with a problem. The problem of passages, a whole lot of them in Scripture that tells us, yeah, he can come any moment. And we have a second set of passages that says, no, he can't come in any moment. So that's a dilemma. And how do we square off these two sets? That, my fellow believer, is a problem. And that is where we'll begin next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there are those, or there may be someone, who it doesn't really matter when Christ comes, because he's not ready to meet him. If you're one of those sitting here or listening in the air over the internet, this is what we have to tell you. God loves you. It's because of his love for you that he did something to free you from the condemnation of sin, the enslavement of sin, that which has, if it's not dealt with, destined to eternal destruction. So God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this world, lived among sinful men and women, tolerated all kinds of insults and abuse, when he had the power to destroy all those who challenged him. But he didn't use that power, because he wanted to give you eternal life. So he endured all ridicule. And so when he had finished teaching, he was about to pay or offer the ultimate sacrifice for sin. So they came to arrest him. And when they came, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And once that word come out of him, recognizing that's a word for God. In other words, say, I'm God. They all fell on the ground. And got up again, asked him. He gave them permission. So to say, when he said, I am, but let these ones go. So they took him, mocked him, ridiculed him and said, well, you know, the Roman soldiers, they were all worshipping and making fun of him and saying, okay, you're God. But they didn't really know they were actually worshipping the true God. But when all this happened, they beat Jesus. According to a secular historian, when Jesus Christ came out of the praetorium, he was so skinned alive, distorted with beating, that if you knew him before, you could not recognize him because of the type of beating he received. The enemy wanted him to die before going to the cross. And when all that was going on, Jesus did not let out any cry. He didn't sigh. He didn't complain. He bore it all. And they took him. He staggered on the road carrying his cross, that someone had to help him, because if you had gone without sleep for 24 hours plus those beating, he was weakened as a human being. So he fell and managed to get to Golgotha. There, they put him on the ground, nailed him. As they were nailing him, he didn't cry. He didn't say any word. They lifted him, tearing those flesh. He still didn't say a word. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him, he cried, because it was an unbearable thing to bear the penalty of sin. So he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father forsook him, the Holy Spirit forsook him to bring you in. So you see, what a costly thing. If there is no hell, why would the Son of God put himself through all that? He did it because he doesn't want you to go to hell. And therefore, here's the thing. He's done everything. And he said it is finished. Which means there is only one thing left to receive his offer. That's why the Bible commands, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Again, what does it mean to believe? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe he died on the cross for you, that you may receive forgiveness of your sins, you will receive eternal life. You will receive God's righteousness, both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. So, we have explained to you, those who do not yet know him, believe in him, and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray God that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to take what we have studied this morning, continue to cause us to reflect on these things, so that in the days to come, we'll be those who are definitely conscious of your second coming. This we ask in Christ's name.